Well, once again, thank you all for coming, and thank you for the way that you have behaved this weekend. It really is an honor and a privilege to have you young men and women here, and we are very grateful to the Lord for the privilege of having this retreat. Also, as Adam was saying, we're thankful that there were no serious injuries. Glad that Caleb's wasn't more serious than what it was. And we hope that this would be a means of grace and spiritual blessing to every one of you. So now we return to the book of Proverbs this morning. And as we do, we're going to continue with the life lessons for young men and women. The spiritual foundation of success is set out in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 19. You remember Friday night? Remember way back to Friday night? We had two messages on those verses. First, reverence for God's presence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. And then secondly, respect for parental protection. My son, hear the instruction of your father and don't forsake the law of your mother. And thirdly, resistance to the pressure of godless peers. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. What I told you Friday night, I'm going to say again this morning, the desire of my heart, where I'm coming from, is the hope and the prayer that every one of you, every one of us, would come to the end of our lives and look back without regret and think that our life was a disaster and a failure, but that we would look back and realize that our life was, for all of our sins and all our faults and all our failings, our life wasn't a failure and a disaster, but a success. And that's what I hope and that's what I pray and that's what I want for all of you. And if you want your life not to turn out to be a disaster, but a success, these are the foundations on which a life that ends successfully and not disastrously, is built. And these foundations are the fear of God and respect for parental protection and resistance of godless peer pressure. And we opened up those things on Friday night. Reverence for God's presence, respect for parental protection, and resistance of godless peer pressure. Now, what I want to look at this morning is I want to try to build on that foundation from the book of Proverbs primarily. But I want to look at what these things mean about, okay, now let's be specific. How then, in the light of that, does the book of Proverbs present to us an inspired formula for success in life, and then with regard to two other things, two other major aspects of living. And these things grow out of the creation ordinances. They grow out of God's plan for the human race when He created Adam and Eve, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. He instituted from the very beginning the ordinances, the framework for human life that consists of labor and marriage. So you have marriage and labor. So we're talking about success or happiness with regard to your work, your labor, your career. And then success, happiness with regard to your home, your family. So we're talking about then, let's take these three pillars, reverence, respect for parental protection, and resistance of the influence and pressure of godless peers. You take that. Now, how does that then pertain to, how does that work out with regard to you personally having a successful life, successful career, and a successful family? A life that ends with blessing, not with disaster. A career that is successful, or work that is successful. And a happy or blessed or successful home or family. Right? Now, that's kind of an artificial outline. But what I want to do in using this outline is to bring to bear what Scripture says in the book of Proverbs about success with regard to the big picture and practical terms of your lives. And particularly, not only as it relates to your life in general, but also to your work and to your home. So let's start then. What about life in general? Well, basically the Scripture says, and the book of Proverbs says this over and over and over and over and over. I mean, it says it repeatedly. I'm not going to quote to you hundreds of texts this morning, though I could. But if you read through Proverbs, starting in Proverbs 10:1, you keep reading, you're going to see this contrast over and over and over and over. There are two kinds of people in the world. And the Bible in general, and the book of Proverbs in particular, distinguishes between these two kinds of people. And this distinction is not an ethnic distinction. It doesn't have to do with maleness or femaleness. It doesn't have to do with any of that. But this distinction is a moral and spiritual distinction. It distinguishes people who are in a state of sin from people who are in a state of grace. And the various terms that are used for these different, for these two different, fundamentally distinct kinds of people. Righteous and wicked. Wise and foolish, just and unjust, good and evil, teachable and scoffer, and so on and so forth. But basically there are two kinds of people, and only two kinds of people. And everybody in this room, all of us, is either, every single one of us, is either righteous or wicked. Either in a state of grace or in a state of sin. And if you're in a state of grace, whatever else you may accomplish in life, your life is going to end in success. And if you're in a state of sin, whatever else you may achieve or accumulate, your life is a failure and a disaster because of where it's going to end. Now, this is the fundamental, basic, teaching of the book of Proverbs. And what are the means of grace or the foundations or the pillars on which a life is built that is successful in the state of grace? The fear of God, respect for the presence of God, reverence for the presence of God, respect for the parents' protection, resistance of peer pressure. Those are the means and the pillars of those that live in a state of grace. Those in a state of sin, they don't fear God. They want nothing to do with God. They despise God. They scoff at God. They resist godly parents and they respect godless peers. The state of grace, the state of sin. Two kinds of people. Only two kinds of people. Everyone in this room is one of those two kinds. So where are you this morning? Are you in a state of grace? Or are you in a state of sin? That's the question. If you're in a state of sin, you don't want to stay there. Because if you're in a state of sin, your life is not going to be a success. If you live and die in a state of sin, your life is going to be a dismal, horrible, rotten failure. You don't have to stay in a state of sin. You have to be brought into the state of grace and live in the state of grace and die in the state of grace. And if that's the case, then your life is a resounding success. So that's what Proverbs says, fundamentally and basically. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Again, what a sad life. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Life certainly cannot be considered a success if all the things you dread happen to you, and nothing you want comes to you. Again, he that trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. The contrast between success and disaster. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And I had one other text that seemed appropriate to me, because observe this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Jehovah is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So look, it is possible to be in a state of sin and be a very religious person. It's possible to be in the state of sin and go to church. Possible to be in the state of sin and offer prayers. But that doesn't mean that the life of a wicked person is successful just because he has religion in his head, or just because he goes through the outward motions of religious behavior, like offering sacrifices, going to church, praying. Just because people go through those outward things doesn't mean that their life is a success. Wicked people do that too. Like even from the very beginning, Cain and Abel both offered sacrifice to God, but Cain's was not accepted. But Abel's was, because Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked. So, the key issue is this. What spiritual state are you in? State of sin or state of grace? And the next issue is, that which distinguishes the righteous from the wicked is character. Now again, the book of Proverbs distinguishes, how can you tell the difference between wicked people and righteous people? If it's not, well, all wicked people stay away from church and all righteous people go to church. No, that's not it. The way that you can tell the difference between a person that's righteous and a person that's wicked is their character. And what's the difference between the character of a godly person who's in the state of grace and a wicked person who's in the state of sin? Now again, Proverbs makes these contrasts repeatedly, and I'm just going to summarize them. First of all, a person in the state of grace is a gracious person. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. And again, now I'm going to have to get closer. A fool utters all his anger, but a wise man keeps it back and stills it. A fool utters all his anger, but a wise man keeps it back and stills it. So that if you're in a state of grace, you have a self-control produced by the Holy Spirit over your heart and over your mouth. There is a life of self-control, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and a person who is in the state of grace behaves graciously. The second thing is honesty. The difference between deceit and lies. Lying lips are an abomination to Jehovah, but those that deal truly are His delight. And righteous people hate lying, but the wicked man's loathsome and comes to shame. So those that are in the state of grace are marked by integrity and honesty and truthfulness, and not by a lifestyle of deception and lies and duplicity and hypocrisy. And there's a third characteristic, and that's generosity. And that's generosity. There is that covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and doesn't withhold. And finally, modesty. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. He was of a proud heart, stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He that is of a proud heart, stirs up strife. So how can you tell the difference between modest people and arrogant people? People that are filled with pride are always involved in some kind of conflict and argument with somebody about something, and they are going around stirring up trouble everywhere. So you have modesty and generosity and honesty and graciousness. These are the characteristics of a person who's in a state of grace. And the opposite, a bitter and vindictive spirit, and duplicity, and greed, and arrogance. These are the characteristics of those who are in a state of sin. So there's this radical contrast. That's how you can tell the difference. You can tell who people are by how they act and how they live. How can you tell the righteous? The way they behave. The way they act. How can you tell the wicked? The way they behave, the way they act. How can you discern the difference? So the thing is this. First and foremost, if you want your life to be successful and not a failure, a successful life is lived in a state of grace. And it's marked by graciousness, honesty, generosity, and modesty. A wicked life lived and died in a state of sin. And it's marked by vindictiveness and dishonesty, duplicity, greed, and arrogance. So then the question is, okay, where are you at? What is your life about? Are you in a state of grace? And are you cultivating by God's strength for the glory of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, graciousness, integrity, generosity, and modesty? Now, I'm not saying that a person gets saved by ceasing to tell lies and starting to tell the truth. And if you do the good work of becoming an honest person, that's the ground of your salvation. I'm saying no such thing, and neither is the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is describing the lifestyle and character of those in a state of grace and contrasting it with those in a state of sin. It's not giving you the prescription of how to cultivate graciousness, how to cultivate honesty. Nobody can do that apart from Christ and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you read the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Proverbs, you have to read it with a gospel eye, with a gospel heart, because that's how it's written. It's not written in a context of legalism. It's written in a context of salvation by grace and a holy life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's how you have to read it, because that's how it's written. So, let me sum up. How can you tell a successful life? The end of the day, is it by how much wealth you accumulate? So those that are really wealthy are successful, and those that end with poverty, they're big failures. Is that it? Is that the criterion? No. Is it how much power you have? No. Is it how popular you are? No. Is it how many likes you get. No, those not likes. So is it possible to have 40 million likes and be a failure? What about your videos going viral? Is that what determines success in life? If all your videos go viral, does that mean you're successful? 40 million likes? No? No. It's none of that stuff. It's not popularity. It's not influence. It's not money. It's not political authority and power. It's none of that. What is it? It's your spiritual state. Are you in a state of sin or are you in a state of grace? Those in a state of grace, successful life. Those in a state of sin, a life that's a dismal failure. Let me put it differently. It doesn't matter how much money you accumulate. It doesn't matter how many friends you make on Facebook. None of this matters if you wind up spending eternity in hell. If you spend eternity in hell, your life is a failure. And if you live and die in a state of sin, that's where you'll spend eternity. And if that's where you spend eternity, your life was not a success according to the Word of God. It's just that simple. All right. Now, let's move on. Let's move on to the next issue that I want to talk about. And that is, all right, God ordains the creation ordinance of labor. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden to keep it, till it. You're put here to do some kind of useful work with your life. To bring the world to its God-given potential. A couple of years ago, I went through I think it was the first youth retreat I did here, I think it was like 2 years ago, we went through the creation ordinances. We went through that. I'm not going to go back through all those things again, but the thing is this. How do you find out what your calling in life is supposed to be? Well, there's different ways you could tell that. And that could be a whole different subject, a whole different message, and a whole different lesson about finding your calling and your career in life. That's not primarily what I want to get at this morning. I mean, it has to do with, I'm going to say a thing about it, has to do with aptitude, what you're good at, inclination, what you like to do, and viability, what can you provide for yourself and your family, what labor can you do that is viable, that you can make a living at it and provide for your family and have enough to give to those in need, and you're good at it and you like it. And then, how do you prepare for it? Well, back in the days that the New Testament is written, Zebedee was a fisherman. He had James and John were his sons. And what kind of business did they grow up to do? Fishing. Why? Because they learned it from their dad. So, oftentimes, you learn your vocation, you grow up with it from your dad. We have a kind of different approach in our society. Supposedly, there's a relationship between vocation and education. I say supposedly. I'm not so sure that that's true always, and it's something that, again, it's a whole separate issue that I don't want to, it's not the primary point this morning. But I know in chemical engineering, there was a connection between education and vocation. If I'm going to get a job as a chemical engineer, I have to have an education. I had to get a degree in chemical engineering. In order to do that, I had to study calculus and differential equations and vector analysis and a whole bunch of other subjects in college. And if I didn't know I didn't take thermodynamics and organic chemistry and all these things, I wouldn't have been able to do my job. So my education had a direct connection to my career. And even so, you know, if I didn't know how to read, I wouldn't have been able to read books on thermodynamics. So my education had to start before I went to college. I had to learn how to read. So even there, there's a connection between learning how to read and becoming an engineer. All right, so you get the point? There's what about math? I had to learn to multiply, add, divide, subtract. If I couldn't do those things, I couldn't learn calculus. And if I couldn't learn calculus, I couldn't do differential equations. And if I couldn't do differential equations, I couldn't do engineering. So it doesn't start when you go to college. It starts when you learn to add and subtract and multiply and divide in grammar school. And there's a connection in any practical world between what you're learning in grammar school. You're learning to read and you're learning to write and you're learning to do math. And what you're going to eventually learn in college and what is going to be the basis of a career someday. What do you think? Am I nuts? No, don't answer that. No, not nuts? All right, but now let's suppose that you got all this education and da-da-da-da-da-da. What does the book of Proverbs say about how do you succeed? What does it say about that? About how does that work out exactly? And I guarantee you, I'm going to have to lift this one up because I got a bunch of these texts. Oh, here's the basic foundation. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what's good that he might have to give. So there's your vision for your work and your career. What is the one thing that Proverbs underscores? It underscores the issue of diligence. Hard work. Put in your heart in it. Working as unto the Lord. It underscores this over and over and over, the difference between a diligent worker and a lazy one. How could you tell the difference between the lazy guy and the diligent guy? How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you get out of your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so will your poverty come like a robber and your want like an armed man. Now, I can learn math and I can learn algebra and I can learn differential equations and I can learn thermodynamics. But I'm not going to succeed if I spend a day in bed, if I'm sleeping all day. And I'm supposed to get up and go to work at 7:30 in the morning, but I don't show up at 7:30 in the morning. Why not? Because I'm still in bed. Now, what do you think is going on in someone's life when day after day he's always late for work because he's sleeping too long? Why do you suppose that is? Take a wild guess. What do you think's wrong with the guy? What would be your wild guess as to why he can't get up to get to work on time in the morning? What's his problem? You think? Did you hear what she said? I wonder how she knew that. He's up too late. No kidding. He has to get up at 7:30 in the morning to get to work, but he didn't get up at 7:30 in the morning. He's still in bed. Why is that? Why didn't he get out of bed? Because he was up too late. Oh, let me ask another question. What was he doing up so late? Anybody know the answer to that? What was he doing? Why wasn't he in bed sleeping like he should have been? Where was he? What was he doing? Oh, was he doing video games? Are you sure? Was he on his phone or his computer? Both. He was on his phone or computer half the night. So he can't get up in the morning. Because he's half asleep. Is that guy going to be successful in his career, even if he learned math and can read? If you get out of grammar school and you don't know how to read, you don't learn math, something wrong with, not with you, something wrong with grammar school. But he goes to college and he gets all these other courses, but he stays up all night playing video games, or worse. Worse. And he can't get up in the morning. I mean, you didn't say it, but maybe he was in the bar drinking until 2 in the morning, until last call. And he stumbled home, got to bed 3:30, 4 in the morning. Right? Whatever he was up to, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't in bed sleeping. He was either out carousing, or he was on his phone or his computer half the night. And that's why he doesn't go to work on time. That's what's wrong with him. That is not going to be the formula for success in your career. That's a formula for career disaster. That's not going to lead you to success. It's going to lead you to failure and poverty. And you read these other texts. Now, I'm just going to go through these quickly because I made. He becomes poor. Here's this guy, right? Up all night. What's going to be the result? He becomes poor that works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful will be put under taskwork. This guy's not going to get promoted. He's going to get demoted or fired. Wealth gotten by vanity will be diminished, but he that gathers by labor will have increase. In all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tends only to poverty. So finally, he gets up. He goes to work. Now it's time to start working, but he doesn't want to work. What is he doing? He's walking around from office to office, kibitzing and gabbing and talking to everybody, and he's not working. Still doesn't want to work. All right. The other thing he won't do, he won't plow by reason of winter. Therefore, he'll beg and harvest and have nothing. All right? It's cold outside. I can't go to work today. Too cold out. Anyway, you got the idea? So it's not just about a proper education and having all the ability and the talent and everything. You could have all the ability and talent in the world. You could have all the education, etc. But without diligence, you're not headed for success in your work. And now, the final point, and that is your home. Home life. You want to have a happy home? I was not a person that was ambitious, but I, for a lot of things, but I was not raised in a happy home. There wasn't joy and happiness and love in my house when I grew up. And the only thing that I wanted out of life was to have a happy home. It meant a lot to me to have that. And I'm thankful to say that God gave it to me. And it's all of grace and all of mercy. Not anything due to me, only of the mercy of the Lord, that He gave me the desire of my heart. And that's what I want for all of you. I want you all to have a happy home. That you get older, you get married, you start to raise a family. I want you to have the blessing of a happy home. To me, a happy home is a successful home. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible for a righteous person to have a good marriage to an ungodly person. It could be that you were married before you got saved. You got saved and you still stay married. I'm not talking about any of that. It's possible, but that's not the main point here. The main point is what the Scripture emphasizes with regard to a happy home in the book of Proverbs. It's three things. And first and foremost of those is fidelity, and second, love, and thirdly, respect. Now, first and foremost, a happy home is built on fidelity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't know how many vows you take in your life. I took, that I can remember, one vow in my entire life. It was on my wedding day. I made a vow to my wife, and she made a vow to me. And the visible reminder of her vow to me is right here on my finger, and the visible reminder of my vow to her is on her finger. Vows. Happy home, successful home, is based on the simple reality of fidelity to your marriage vows. That's it. Fidelity to your marriage vows. Because a harlot's a deep ditch. A foreign woman, or could be translated seductress, is a narrow pit. Yes, she lies in wait like a robber. And she increases the treacherous for the unfaithful among men. Breaking your marriage vows is a sure recipe for disaster at home. Fidelity is the thing that is required of man and woman in marriage. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he'll get, and his reproach won't be wiped away. So, gentlemen, ladies, when the day comes and you take a wedding vow, you want to have a happy home, by God's grace, keep it. Remain faithful to the vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, because he has no pleasure in fools. Second issue is love. The scripture specifically directs this to the husbands. It's not saying it's okay for a wife to hate her husband. That's not the point. The point is, this is a special responsibility that the scripture directs to those who are in the responsibility and role of a husband. Love your wife and do not be bitter toward them. The book of Proverbs underscores this with regard to a happy home. A happy home is a home in which a husband loves his wife and does not treat her with a bitter, vindictive, ungrateful heart. It's better to have a dinner of vegetables where love is than to have filet mignon, a stalled ox, and hatred with it. A wrathful man stirs up contention everywhere but in his own home. But he that is slow to anger appeases strife everywhere and at his own dinner table. A wrathful man doesn't cease to be a wrathful man when he gets behind the closed doors of his house. In fact, it's often the case that such a man keeps his real temperament and demeanor and attitude in check out in public. And when he gets behind the closed doors of his house, then his bitter, angry, vengeful, vindictive spirit is unleashed on his wife and his children. That is not a happy home. That's not a successful family with a wrathful man behind closed doors. You're better off eating vegetables in a house where there's love. Better a vegetarian family with love than a meat-eating family with hate. What does hatred do? It stirs up strife, and love covers transgression at home. And what does a bitter, angry, vindictive spirit do? With his mouth, a godless man destroys his neighbor, destroys his wife with his mouth, destroys his kids with his mouth. You don't want to be at that guy's table because what comes out of his mouth is destructive and hurtful and bitter and vindictive and nasty. That's not a happy home. That's not a successful family. Wrathful men filled with anger don't have happy, successful homes. Because with their mouth they destroy their wife and their kids. They cut them to shreds. A soft answer turns away wrath in a family. But a grievous word, a horrible word spoken to your brother, to your sister, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents, it just stirs up anger in the family. So, gentlemen, you get married, you take vows, keep them. You want to have a happy home. Not only that, Don't be a bitter, vindictive, angry man behind the closed doors of your house. But love your wife and don't be bitter against her. And then, you also, happiness in the home, it not only rests on what the husband does, but also what the wife does. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Proverbs underscores this. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. So which is better? To live up on the corner of a roof or to live in a mansion with a contentious woman? Answer, I'd rather live on the corner of my roof than with a contentious wife in a big, broad mansion. And again, it's better to dwell in a desert land. Would you like to live in a land that's filled with a beautiful landscape? Or would you rather be out in the hills of a desert? Well, it's better to be out in a desert than with a contentious and fretful, and it could be translated angry or vexing or frustrating, woman. A continual dropping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. He that would restrain her restrains the wind. You're going to stop the wind from blowing? That's the only way you're going to... If you could stop the wind, tell me how you do it, because then you have the power to silence a contentious woman. So, ladies, you get married, you grow up, you want to have a happy house. What kind of wife do you not want to be? Answer, a contentious one. Gentlemen, you grow up, you get married, you want to have a happy house. What kind of husband do you have to be and want to be? Answer, a loving one, not a bitter one. And for both of you, you want to have a happy home? What do you need? Fidelity to your marriage vows. Well, slideshow ends. That's it. So we looked at success in the big picture of life. State of sin, state of grace. If you live and die in a state of sin, your life's not a success, it's a failure. State of grace, success. What about work? You want to have a successful career? The primary issue with regard to a successful career that the book of Proverbs features is diligence, the opposite of laziness. And you want to have a happy home, successful house? Book of Proverbs features three things. One pertains to everybody. Faithfulness to your vows. One to the husbands. Love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. Don't be a bitter, angry man behind the closed doors of your house. To ladies, don't be a contentious woman. And the thing that tends to make women contentious is fear. Whose daughters you are if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. Because it is a frightening thing to have to be dependent on someone. It's a frightening thing. And the tendency is to want to protect yourself and to therefore take control and run the show in order that you can protect yourself. To be contentious, not to defer, not to be willing to submit to your husband because you want to protect yourself, you have to be in control. That typically, I'm not saying it's the only thing that gives rise to contentious women, but that is the typical means of developing contentiousness in wives. It's fear and self-protection. And what is required to overcome it is the grace of faith and trust in the Lord. Well, may God be pleased to bless His word that we considered this morning. We got about 10 minutes left. It's about 10 minutes to 11. And then after that, We'll get started at 10:30. So thank you for your attentiveness this morning. May God be pleased to bless His word for all of our good.